Portion of scripture that Alan's speaking on this morning is Mark chapter 9. If you'd like to turn to it, reading from 30 through to 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where there the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Thank you. Who enjoys birthdays? I'm sure we all do. Did you receive any presents? Did you have a party? I hope you received plenty of cards. Last week, it was Lynette's. Now, I'm not going to tell you how old. We all enjoy celebrating birthdays, don't we? Say yes.
Yes.
Right. Well, today is my father's birthday. How old do you think he is? Well, I'll tell you. Well, let me put it this way. He would have been, except that he died 17 years ago. Now, I don't want to be morbid, but death isn't something we generally talk about. Yet in our passage today, in teaching to his disciples, Jesus repeatedly talked about the fact that he was going to die, about his death. Jesus first predicted his death in chapter 8, verses 31-32. Again, in Luke, in his gospel, Luke tells us that at the transfiguration, the three disciples, Peter, John, and James, witnessed Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah. What? About? About his departure, referring to his death. In our reading today, Jesus again tells the disciples for a second time of the events that would lead up to his death and resurrection. And later again, he repeats this for a third time in even more detail in chapter 10, verses 32-34. Now, after healing the boy with an evil spirit, Jesus left the crowds behind and takes off, passing through Galilee, heading for Capernaum with just his disciples. He doesn't want anyone to know where they're going or their whereabouts. Why? So that he can spend quality time alone with his disciples, teaching them without interruptions. Previously, after teaching the disciples how he must suffer and be killed, in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Hard sayings. This reminds us of the importance of appreciating the full meaning and the implications of following Jesus and self-sacrifice. As Christians in the West, we make much of the joy and the liberty of Christianity, but avoid thoughts of discipline, abandoning self-satisfaction, dying to our self-centered desires and ambitions, facing up to suffering, persecution, or even death because of our faith, which indeed is the reality for many in our world today. The disciples didn't seem to get it. And so Jesus now continues teaching them to correct their misunderstanding in chapter 9. Jesus, in teaching the disciples, referred to himself as the Son of Man, which points to his humanity. He was indeed truly human. Yet the disciples had realized there was more to him than that. It was Peter, if you remember, back in chapter 8, who came to the realization, you are the Christ. The disciples began to recognize that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the one spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. They would also have been familiar with Daniel's vision about the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, in connection with the Messiah, coming on clouds. Daniel writes, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You know, in popular Jewish thinking of the time, this powerful one would release them from the dominion and oppression of the Roman Empire and establish his own everlasting kingdom. But Jesus tells them of his death and that he is going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And as we've already mentioned, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Matthew's gospel tells us of the reaction of the disciples was that they were filled with grief. They just did not understand what he meant. Indeed, it was no wonder the disciples could not understand when Jesus applied this title, the Son of Man, to himself. And in the same breath spoke about being betrayed and killed. How could this possibly be? This wasn't how they conceived the Messiah. Never mind what Jesus said about rising from the dead. What's all that about? Why were they afraid? Why were they afraid to ask Jesus about it? Were they afraid to have their preconceived ideas challenged? Did they fear to show their ignorance? Did they think that he would rebuke them? Jesus never rebuked anyone for asking a question. Was it that they feared knowing more? Metaphorically putting their fingers in their ears and saying, I don't want to hear any more about it. Burying their heads in the sand and seeking to block out the inescapable facts of the cross and its implications. This teaching went against all their expectations. Their cherished notions were completely dashed. They just simply could not understand that whilst this title emphasized his authority and dominion, glory was to be attained through suffering and the humiliation of the cross, turning on its head all human ways of thinking. Was this the reason the disciples kept quiet when Jesus inquired what they were arguing about on the way? For they'd been disputing which of them ranked the greatest. Had the light begun to dawn on their understanding? Were they now embarrassed about their self-promotion in the light of what Jesus had been teaching about self-denial? Did Peter, James, and John, who had been privileged to witness the transfiguration, think of themselves more highly than the other disciples? Was there pride? Were the other disciples jealous? Was this what started the debate and argument about who was the greatest? What value system were they basing their views on? Jesus knew what they'd been discussing. And when the disciples refused to confess, he clearly tells them, if anybody wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Notice, he did not rebuke them for their desire or their ambition, for wanting to be the greatest, but showed them that true greatness, the way to true greatness, was not in seeking to be first, but rather the willingness to be last in taking on the lowly role of becoming a servant of others. You know, so much of our society today is about looking after number one, promoting one's own self-image and self-worth, and being assertive, standing up for your rights, being competitive and ambitious. We want to be top of the pile. But in the kingdom of God, things are different. Topsy-turvy. To go up, you must go down. F.B. Meyer, a famous theologian, wrote this: I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller you grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now know that God's gifts are on shelves, one underneath each other. And it's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. And that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. The world views greatness in terms of how much attention, fame, celebrity, influence, position and power we have over others. The desire to be prominent and great in the eyes of others. Someone wrote, one of the most debilitating diseases of the modern world is comparatonitis. Go compare. The tendency to measure one's worth by comparing oneself with other people. Jesus points out that true greatness is not found here, but rather in the service of others. Thomas Carlyle was on the right tracks when he said, a great man shows his greatness by the way he treats the little men. You see, it is the exact opposite of our natural instinct. Serving others rather than seeking to outdo them. God views greatness in terms of humility and servanthood. To illustrate, Jesus had an insignificant little child stand in their midst. And he gives the disciples an object lesson in humility. Now, a child had a lowly position in their society. But Jesus said, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Verse 37. A child does not have any social standing or status in society, no influence. And he's not going to advance your position or your career. A child isn't going to do anything for you. A child is dependent upon you. It needs things. It cannot give us things. Jesus restates a Jewish legal principle that a man's representative is as himself. To receive a little child in his name is to receive Jesus and so to receive God. William Barclay, a Bible scholar, interprets this verse as, if you are prepared to spend your lives serving, helping, loving people who, in the eyes of the world, do not matter at all, you are serving me and serving God. If you are prepared to spend your lives doing these apparently unimportant things, and never trying to be what the world calls great, you will be great in the eyes of God. Notice the motive. It is done in Jesus' name, for his sake, as a representative of Jesus. Not for any benefit that we might receive. True greatness means not taking account of a person's social standing, wealth, etc., etc., but simply to welcome people because they are people, potentially sons and daughters of the living God. It reminds me of the incident in the film Les Mis, when the humble bishop welcomes Jean Valjean, the convict who no one would take in. He welcomes him into his house as a guest, saying, you need not tell me who you are. This is not my house. It is the house of Christ. It does not ask any comer whether he has a name, but whether he has an affliction. You are suffering. You are hungry and thirsty. Be welcome. What need have I to know your name? Besides, before you tell me, I knew it. Your name is brother. The disciple John interrupts while Jesus is teaching, reporting, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. And we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Were the disciples jealous of the success of this man in the light of their failure when confronted earlier by the boy with the evil spirit? Were they concerned for their own reputation more than that of Jesus? Were they expecting to be commended for their action? Was John concerned for his master's name being taken in vain when used by someone not authorized by Jesus? Unwittingly, John had revealed an attitude of exclusiveness that is still prevalent today. He's not one of us. He's not one of our gang. You know, we should beware of negatively criticizing those who seek to do God's work but do not hold to our own particular Christian beliefs and practices. There's no room for exclusiveness within the church. We should give recognition to all genuine Christian believers who love and serve our Lord. Indeed, no one has a monopoly on truth or God. This man was clearly acknowledging the authority of Jesus because it was in his name that he was casting out demons. Although not one of the disciples, God was evidently using him and working through him. By his words and actions, he was showing he was on Jesus' side. Jesus corrects this attitude by stating, "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." We should not reject or discriminate against people because of the simplicity of their faith, their lack of knowledge or understanding. We all need encouragement, for we each have much to learn. As the t-shirt slogan says, "Be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet." Jesus goes on to point out that even the simplest service rendered, even the giving of a drink of water, done in the name of Jesus, will not go unrewarded. Jesus now goes back to his object lesson of the child. A child can be easily influenced and needs to develop and grow. We do not expect their level of understanding to be fully developed. We should take every opportunity to encourage and help the spiritual development and understanding of those young in the faith, so that they may become mature. But we should also be very careful we do not lead them astray, hinder their development, or cause them to sin by our actions or example. For Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Now, a millstone is a very heavy stone used in grinding corn. And this is actually a reference to a Roman punishment which results in the person drowning. That's how serious Jesus says we should take the matter of causing others to sin. How serious do we take our faith? There is also a need for examination of ourselves and to root out those things that cause us to sin. Jesus uses dramatic language, exaggeration, what is called hyperbole, for the sake of making the point for effect in verses 43 to 48. Those verses about doing away with various parts of the body, they're not to be taken literally, as some have. Otherwise, we'd all be maimed, wouldn't we? Members of the body, the hand, foot, and eye, are used as representing various avenues through which we may enter into sin. The actions of my hands, what I find to do, what employs me? The feet, where they lead me, the associations and the situations that they take me into, where I go. The eye, the thoughts and the desires that are aroused, what I view. Jesus emphasized the seriousness of sin and the value of the kingdom of God being so great that no sacrifice is too great to make for it. Better to enter eternal life minus a limb or an eye than to be thrown into hell. Here Jesus is warning believers. And hell here is the Greek word Gehenna, meaning the valley of Hinnom. This was the valley outside of Jerusalem where all the refuse, rotting and putrid matter was dumped. There were smouldering fires which were kept burning continually to get rid of the refuse. It's used as a picture of God's judgment on sin. Salted with fire. Salt is a preservative. It stops the spread of corruption. Whilst fire purifies by burning away the dross, the impurities. It reminds me of an illustration where the silver refiner sits before his crucible, fixing his eyes on the metal, taking care that the heat is not too great, but is enough, and letting the metal stay in the crucibles only so long as is necessary for all the dross to be burnt off, to be consumed. And the indication of this is when he sees the reflection of his own image in the glowing mass. Just like those disciples, we too need to allow God to refine us, removing the dross of self-ambition, self-advancement, so that his character may be seen in us. How well have I taken in the lesson of the child? What are I going to be when you grow down? Not a getter, but a giver. Not one who holds a grudge, but a forgiver. Not one who keeps score, but a forgetter. Not a superstar, but a servant. To allow the salt of the gospel to preserve us from selfish ambition so that we can be at peace with one another rather than divided by desires for greatness. May that be so.